warm welcome to our service here at St. Paul's. We come at the end of this Lord's Day to stand on the promises of his word, to sing the praises of his glory, and to call to him in prayer. Good to see you all here tonight. Let's worship God as we sing to his praise and his glory. Mission praise number 645, the God of Abraham praise. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, you are the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've just sung, you are the one who reigns enthroned above, the sovereign God who holds your cherished people in the palm of your hand. You are the God of the covenant. You are the ancient of everlasting days and God of love. And what a joy it is, Father, how our hearts thrill tonight to be able to come with our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and worship you. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the God who has blessed us in so many ways. You are the one who is our shepherd, who loves us with a tender and a shepherdly love. You are the God who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. And as the psalmist says, where can we flee from your presence? The truth is, Father, that we can't. And that is a glorious thing, that your tender care for us is a care 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and all year, and all of our lives. Our Father, we do praise you that you are the God who has made promises to your people of old, and made promises to us. And in Christ Jesus, those promises are ever faithful and ever sure, except that he will return, a promise we look forward to being fulfilled. Father, you are the God who has come to us in Christ Jesus, that revelation of yourself, which means we needn't simply say that we believe in you, that you are there, even that you are sovereign and powerful, but that we can know you, Lord, and we do know you. And that intimacy shared between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Godhead is an intimacy that you share with each of your believing children. That you are God the Father and our Creator, God the Son, our Redeemer, God the Holy Spirit, the one who dwells within us, and who is in a very real sense our personal trainer in all things spiritual. Father, where else would we rather be this night than be here and worshipping such an awesome God? The God who never lets us down. The God who promises to be with us until the end of time. And yet again, Father, we are so aware that we have made you promises and failed to keep them. Heavenly Father, we are in so many areas of our lives, broken and sinful. And we come to you tonight, Lord, aware of the words of that hymn that says, foul and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace. And we know, Lord, that you are the God who cannot bear to look upon human sin. We know how much it offends you, Lord. And we know how much in our own lives we grieve you. You have given us your law, Father. But like everyone who has ever lived, we cannot keep it. And yet, you are a God of grace and of mercy. And you are the God who has sent the blue lights flashing from heaven to come to our rescue in Christ Jesus. The gracious God who blesses us with what we don't deserve, which is salvation. And the merciful God who withholds what we do deserve, which is condemnation. And so, Father, tonight as we come to confess our sins to you, we are aware of your word, your promise, that you will never turn the repentant sinner away. So we come afresh, Lord, confessing our sins, some of them besetting sins that we confess again and again and again. And we ask ourselves, Father, why would you love us? We go astray so often, Lord. We live for self. Even our service in your kingdom is something that we make about ourselves. We bring our Western individualism into our faith, even our Western materialism. Why would you love us, Lord? We can't answer that. But we know that you do. And that the cost of our rescue, the cost of your love for us, is seen in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the one who is the darling of heaven, crucified for us. And so we come to confess to you, Lord, those times we've grieved you, those times we have offended you, those times we have lived for self, those times we have manipulated other people to get our own way, yes, even here in church. Oh, Father, have mercy on us. And as we confess these things, Lord, along with our half-hearted worship and our excuses for not serving you and for holding your word at arm's length and for being quick to fret before we pray, we pray that you would forgive what we have been and change what we are and direct what we shall be in Jesus' name. And again, Lord, we echo the words of that hymn that we've just sung. And with the whole triumphant host, we do give thanks to you, our God on high, praising you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And may this ever be our cry. We praise you, Lord, for every blessing. Our hearts are often far from thankful, but tonight, Lord, we thank you that from everlasting to everlasting, you are our God. Hear these our prayers. In Jesus' name, in whose words we pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. We remain seated. Our prayer for understanding is, You are the vine, we are the branches, keep us abiding in you. Well, we turn our thoughts again tonight to Paul's letter to Philemon. Last Sunday evening I said, God willing, that we would take it in two parts, and we studied from verses 1 to 7, and tonight we'll study the rest of this letter, this small letter, tucked in near the end of the Bible. I'm going to read the whole letter again tonight, and then in time unpack from verse 8. Page 1200 in the Pew Bibles. Hear the word of God. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. To his name be all praise and all glory. Let's continue our worship as we sing together. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in all of its relevance, in all of its fullness, in all of its sufficiency, and in all of its infallibility. And we pray, Lord, for clarity in the preaching tonight, but we pray that you would prepare all of our hearts that we may engage with the preaching of your word, that you would speak to us, Lord, and we would be blessed in hearing of you and of your love for us and of the things of God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I'd like us to turn again to Paul's letter to Philemon. And as we saw last Sunday night, this is a gem of a letter tucked in near the end of the Bible. And it's such a treasure because, as I said last Sunday, it is the only one of Paul's letters which is written to an individual about a personal matter. Yes, letters such as 1st and 2nd Timothy were written to individuals, that is true. But they were written about larger church matters, and they were intended to be read to the whole church. But this letter is different. It is, if you like, a postcard from the Apostle Paul about a very personal matter between him and Philemon. One of the most well-known Christians over the last number of years is the Dutch author Corrie ten Boom. She became well-known largely through her best-selling book, The Hiding Place, which tells a very moving story of how she and her family risked everything to protect Jews in the Nazi occupation of Holland. The book then goes on to describe the horrors of the Ravensbrück concentration camp, where she and her family ended up, enduring terrible atrocities, and in which her sister had died. In one part of the book, Corrie describes a post-war meeting with a former guard from the concentration camp. And she describes the meeting in the following way. It was at a church service at Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room in the processing centre at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our jailers that I had met since that time, and suddenly it all came back. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister's pained face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sin away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendaal about the need for forgiveness, kept my hand by my side. Well, I guess that each one of us here tonight can testify to the fact that breaks, fractures in any relationship are painful, whether it be in the home or at work or even in the church. And sometimes it seems that such broken relationships are beyond the pale of being repaired. The hurt is too painful, and the rift too deep, and the damage has been done. Both sides seem to be locked in a stalemate, and both are happy to keep it that way. And while many might try and get the warring parties together, it just seems that it will never work. And that's the situation in which we find ourselves as we come again to this remarkable letter from Paul to his dear friend Philemon. If you were here last Sunday, you will remember that Paul is writing from prison in Rome to his friend Philemon, who lives in Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he's writing about a slave called Onesimus who has done a runner. He has run away from Philemon and caused him a great deal of grief. It's quite likely that Onesimus had taken some of Paul's money or possessions, and it meant that Onesimus was a hunted man. Sorry, Philemon's money or possessions, and it meant that Onesimus was a hunted man. But amazingly, Onesimus had found himself meeting Paul, perhaps by providence, perhaps because Onesimus had sought Paul out. We just don't know. But what we do know is that that meeting with Paul transformed the life of Onesimus. He had become a Christian, and now a very useful friend for Paul to have. But Paul knows that he must do what is right. Philemon is the rightful owner of Onesimus, and Paul writes this letter that is so full of grace and so full of love to ask Philemon to receive Onesimus back, but not just as a slave, but as a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here we see that broken relationships can be restored through the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel is powerful enough to bring even enemies together in Christ. And that is actually what this little letter is about. It's about gospel partnership. It's about joining together in love as brothers and sisters in Christ for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom. It is a manifesto of loving Christian partnership for the sake of the gospel. It's about what happens when people put the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of God at the forefront of their thinking and practice. And what was the heartbeat of it all? It was love. It was transforming love. It was selfless love. And it was uniting love. A love that comes from being united to the Lord Jesus Christ and having faith in Him. Transforming and selfless and uniting love. That's my 3 points for tonight. It's those aspects of love that we'll consider as we turn to the second part of Philemon this evening in verses 8 to 25. First of all, then, it is transforming love. And we see this transforming love in Onesimus's life back in verses 8 to 11. We read, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and me." Now, all the way through this letter, Paul makes it clear that he's not going to force his friend Philemon to do anything that he doesn't want to do. He's not going to force Philemon to receive Onesimus back on friendly terms or force him to do any favors for Paul. Paul could have ordered Philemon if he had wanted to. Look at verse 8. "I could order you," says Paul in verse 8. He could have brought down the full weight of his apostolic credentials on Philemon, as he'd done with other people many times before. But this time, it is different. Do you remember from last Sunday that he has begun the letter not reminding Philemon that he is an apostle? Instead, he has begun by reminding him that he is in prison. In fact, Paul rubs it in by saying that he is a prisoner in chains 4 times in this letter. And look at verse 9, he says that he is an old man. This is no apostolic Exocet missile blasting through Philemon's defenses. Rather, it is a letter of love. It is an appeal to the heart, according to verse 9. In fact, if you read the letter carefully, you'll find that Paul uses I or my about 30 times. It's a very personal appeal. But why? Why does Paul go to such great lengths for Onesimus? Why does Paul lay his own reputation and even his money on the line for this useless runaway slave? Well, the answer is that something truly amazing has happened to Onesimus, which has totally transformed his relationships with Paul and Philemon. What has happened to him? It is this. It is that Onesimus has experienced the transforming love of God in his life. So have a look again at verses 10 to 11. "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and me. Onesimus has become a son of Paul, or in other words, he has become a Christian through Paul's ministry." Now we might think, well, great. Surely that's what Paul was good at, convicting people and convincing them to become Christians. But consider what Onesimus was like. In that day, for a start, he was a slave, which could be bad enough. But according to Paul, he was useless. He was good for nothing. He was hopeless at his job, whatever that might have been. He might have been the type to drop the posh crockery or spill soup down your front. He might have been a kind of a Roman Manuel from Fawlty Towers. We don't know. In fact, bizarrely, the name Onesimus means useful. But what is clear was that he was not living up to his name. Perhaps that's why he had done a runner. And the trouble was that if he had run away and stolen his master's possessions, something that's hinted at by Paul in verse 18, he could expect the most severe penalties. So he was a useless, runaway slave, likely to be executed and hiding out in the most depraved, hedonistic, and idolatrous city in the world. But God had stepped into the life of Onesimus and saved him. Somehow Onesimus had met Paul, and Paul had led him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Once spiritually dead, but now alive. Once a slave, but now a son of the King of Kings. Once a no-hoper, but now a man who has everything to live for. Once useless, but now most useful to the Apostle Paul, as his name meant. What a transformation. And the only love that is strong enough to turn around a person's life from being a hopeless case to being a precious child of God who is useful in the kingdom of God is the power of God himself. Only God's transforming love can change lives like that. I just want to pause tonight and ask if you believe that. Do you really believe that such hopeless cases can be saved? It may be that you're here tonight. Maybe you've been praying for a friend. Maybe you've been praying for a relative for months or even for years. And there is no sign of them becoming Christians. Well, if that be the case and you're discouraged, then look again at Onesimus. Surely one of the things that this teaches us is that God changes lives, and nobody is beyond the pale. He brings about hope from hopeless situations. And if we're honest, don't we all know that from our own lives? Because we too were once lost, hopeless, facing spiritual death. But if you're a Christian believer here tonight, then God stepped into your life and turned you around. And if he can do it to Onesimus, it means that no one is a lost cause. So don't give up. Keep praying. Keep trusting. No one is too lost for God. Not long after I became a Christian, a number of years ago, I used to love the story of Nicky Cruz, which is told in the books Run Baby Run and The Cross and the Switchblade. Yeah, many of you here tonight remember the story of Nicky Cruz. Nicky was hard. He was as bitter as could be. He ran with the Mau Mau gang in New York and terrorized many people. But what happened, if you know his story, is that God stepped in and turned around even his life. Or more locally, I suspect many of you here tonight will have heard of Bill Gulveer, who died recently. You've heard of Bill Gulveer? He ran with the Razor Gangs in the East End of Glasgow in the 1930s. But God stepped in and turned his life around. Do you really believe that the Lord can change lives like that? Because it is one of the fundamental truths of this letter, folks. That God changes lives through the power of his gospel and his love. He's done it before, and he will do it again. And if ever you think that you are too far removed from God for him ever to have anything to do with you, please think again. No one is too lost for God. No one is too sinful for God. No one is too far gone from God. You can come back to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for a fresh start, even tonight. Because God is in the business of changing lives. Believe it. Because that is the power of transforming love. So we have transforming love, but secondly, we have selfless love. And we see this in verses 12 to 18. And it was that confidence, it was that conviction in the transforming power of God's love that led Paul to stand up for Onesimus with selfless love. Because while Paul is deeply committed to Onesimus, he knows what must be done. That selfless love means that Paul will put his wishes second to the needs of others. Just have a look at what Paul says in verses 12 to 14. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. See how much Paul loves Onesimus in these verses. He said he would like to have kept him because he's useful to Paul in prison. He has helped Paul in a day when nobody really cared for prisoners in Roman prisons, and the inmates would be largely dependent on family and friends for support. They would bring the prisoners clothing and water. And it's probably here that Onesimus would have been very helpful to Paul. In verse 16, Paul says that Onesimus is very dear to him. And in verse 14, he actually says that Onesimus is his very heart. This is very strong language. And here, Paul is conveying his great love for Onesimus. You see how costly it would have been for Paul to part with Onesimus? He was someone that would have gone alongside Paul. Paul would have prayed with him. He would have shared fellowship with him while he was in prison. If I were Paul, I would have wanted to hold on to Onesimus, a brother with whom I could pray, with whom I could share. But Paul does not put his own needs above the needs of others. He is selfless. He does what is right for both Onesimus and Philemon. And more importantly, he does what is important for the gospel and for God's glory. Now that selfless love is a hallmark of this letter, folks. And if you remember from last Sunday, Philemon practiced it. Last week we read in verse 7 that Paul rejoiced. Do you remember that Philemon refreshed the hearts of the saints? And Paul himself practiced this love. And friends, it begs the question as to whether or not this selfless love is the mark of our lives as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who modeled this selfless love to the fullest degree. It's very easy to love, isn't it, when it doesn't cost us anything? It's far more difficult to love when it costs us a great deal. And perhaps one of the barriers to such costly, selfless love is that we so often look for something in return. And so when we have people for dinner, we patiently await the return invitation, don't we? Or have you ever heard someone say something like, ah, well, you know, he owes me a favor. You know, she owes me a favor or two. But selfless, Christ-like love loves without conditions. It loves without an expectation of such love being returned. The sort of love I read about a few years ago, expressed by one woman who had recently gained new neighbors. And these were neighbors of the worst imaginable type. They were loud, they were abusive, they were vulgar. And to cap it all, they vandalized the brand new patio that she'd so lovingly constructed. By her own admission, this woman could not bring herself to love such people, although she knew the Bible's commands. But she decided that she would commit herself to praying specifically for the situation, for these people, for their attitude. And gradually her own heart changed. She decided to immerse herself in loving them. She baked cakes for them. She invited the woman over to her house for coffee. She would babysit for them, lend them things with no expectation of any favor in return. And gradually her heart changed towards them. She began to understand their pressures, their problems, And when they left, she actually stood and wept. Now that is supernatural, divine love. That sort of love doesn't come to me naturally. And if I can say respectfully, folks, I doubt it comes to many of us here tonight naturally. But it comes from the Spirit of God Himself. It is selfless, not expecting anything in return, but sharing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ with those in need. And if that lady could love her enemies in such a profound way, how much more should we love those who are our church family? No one says it will always be easy, but it is a genuine mark of a mature Christian. Selfless love. But here's the last thing. Transforming love. Selfless love. But lastly, we see in verses 17 to 25, uniting love. Let's read again from verse 15. Perhaps the reason Onesimus was separated from you for a while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and a brother in the Lord. Now this is mind-blowing stuff. This useless runaway slave is now to be trusted and treated, I should say, as a brother. What is more, Paul goes on in verse 17, so if you consider me as a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Philemon should welcome Onesimus back as if he were welcoming back the great apostle himself. Imagine that. This one who would have been seen as a worthless scoundrel, who according to Roman law should have been killed off months ago, is now to be welcomed back into the arms of the man that he robbed. But why should Philemon accept Onesimus? Why should he treat him like a brother? The reason is because Christian love is uniting love. You see, back in the other letter in this postal dispatch, the letter to the main Colossian church, the one that we call Colossians, Paul had written that among God's people there was neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free. That's not to say that these people did not exist in the church at Colossae. What Paul is saying is that these old boundaries have been broken down among God's people. We are all God's people together. The gospel transcends all divisions between all people. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and lived your life in obedience to God's word, then we are all God's people together. And so people who were once divided are now brought together. And the letter to Philemon is a marvelous example of that. Here are Paul's doctrines put into practice. And he's asking Philemon to act according to his Christian profession of faith, to put animosity aside and forgive. And it's only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, that can bring down such barriers. Only the love of Jesus can melt frozen relationships or heal deep hearts and bring enemies together. And while this letter is not a paper on the slave trade, it shows that Christians must relate to each other despite our apparent social differences. Because there is something far more important at stake. It is about relating to each other as brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this partnership is vital for spreading the good news about Jesus. Therefore, it's no surprise that one writer can say of the letter to Philemon, what this letter does is bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. And I believe that the Apostle Paul set the foundations in place where Christians in the following centuries would work out in practice to bring about the abolition of slavery. Yes, I believe that it may just have started here. So if that's how God views people, what right do we have to keep the boundaries intact? What right do we have to put up the barriers to people in different social backgrounds or different cultures? The gospel tears down such barriers only for us to put them back up again, even in our churches. But friends, this letter teaches us that we need to swallow our pride and seek to love one another in the service of the King. Because you will know that when you've been forgiven so much, why would you hold a grudge against anyone? And that's why Paul ends the letter in the way that he does in verse 25. He wants us to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to experience that sustaining grace every day in our lives. And that's the only way we will be able to conduct ourselves in a loving Christian community. So just as we close, let's look to the cross. Let's remember that we were once forgiven and washed clean. And it's all a mark of God's amazing grace. And it means that we too will be in a position to forgive those who have wronged us, however painful that might be. Do you think for a moment that Corrie ten Boom would have found it easy staring into the face of the one who had caused her so much pain? She didn't. But she goes on. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not even the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Only the love of Christ, folks, can do that. Because what we have here is a transforming love, a selfless love, and a uniting love. Only the love of Christ can do that. Transform a person. Enable us to live not for self, but to put pride aside and live for him. And unite us to the Lord. And in so doing, unite us to one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that your love is transforming and selfless and uniting. We confess, Father, that our own personal pride rebels against that. But may we look afresh at these verses, Lord, and see how you've been powerfully at work, the God of reconciliation and the God of grace. Hear these our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our worship as we sing together, Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Father, we bring these our gifts and we bring ourselves. And we pray, Lord, for those in need. We pray for the church today, Lord, and as a part of the body and bride of our Lord Jesus Christ, we grieve the lack of love at times, the barriers we put up, Lord, and we pray again that you would have mercy on us. But the church is your body, and your bride, and we pray for the mission of the church worldwide, that people would hear the gospel of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember, Father, that we are all missionaries wherever you have placed us. Father, strengthen us to share the good news of Jesus and him crucified, and do so winsomely. We pray tonight again, Lord, for Fergus, that your hand would be upon him, for Gabrielle, for all the family, for healing in the months ahead, and for all office bearers here, Lord. We pray for ourselves as a fellowship of God's people, praying that you would strengthen us, and praying, Lord, that our lives would be so characterized by transforming and selfless and uniting love that people would want to come and praise you, the God whom we love and trust. So, Father, hear these our prayers as we offer them in Jesus' name and for his love's sake. Amen. As we close, we're going to sing Fergus Buchanan's favourite hymn, and certainly one of my favourite hymns. As Fergus often says, as we sing this hymn, we sing the gospel. I'll ask you to forgive me, because verse 4 describes my conversion to Christianity, and I can't sing it without a lump in my throat or without welling up. So if I suddenly fall silent, you know why. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Go forth in peace. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with each one of you, and be with all whom you love, this night and forevermore.